The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell my harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we would think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God do something? If you've been paying even the slightest attention to the headlines over the past 6 months, you probably have found yourself uttering a sentiment like that under your breath. Why doesn't God do something about this pandemic? Why doesn't God do something about the turmoil in our nation? Why doesn't God do something about the damage being done to the world economy? Why doesn't God do something about the increasing polarization in our culture? Why doesn't God do something? Well, that's probably the most frequently asked questions that comes towards people like me, towards pastors, theologians, and the rest, when tragedies happen, when horrific accidents devastate lives and families, when virus, cancer, and all manner of illnesses rage, when evil in all of its various manifestations seem to be gaining the upper hand, it's natural to ask, why doesn't God do something? This parable that we've just heard, while not giving a direct answer to that question, gives us a lot of insight as to why. It shows us how God's sovereign rule over all history and creation functions. Yes, we would like to live in a world right now that is perfectly just and fair. Or at least we say that until we reflect on what perfect justice might mean for us and those we love. And when we reflect on that question, we find ourselves quickly seeking mercy. Would we really like to live in a world in which perfect divine justice was immediately meted out upon us and those we love? Would we like our every thought and action to be weighed and instantly judged, and if necessary, punished in accordance to God's standard of pure, absolute holiness. If the price of God stepping in to stop a campaign of genocide, or the rise of our nation's rivals, or the disseminations of the falsehood of atheistic human philosophy, or the advancement of political views that we find so exasperating, or even a novel virus, if that price were that he would also have to rebuke and restrain every other evil impulse, including all of those that we still know and cherish within ourselves, would we be prepared to pay such a price? The parable that Jesus presents today has at its heart a call for us to lift the horizon of our vision. It beckons us to take the long view. It implores us to lift our gaze from the infectious, fevered worry that the latest headlines and cable news broadcasts inject into our lives, and to look into the far distance, to the time when God will have the final word over all history and over all creation. If we look at the context of this parable, we notice that at the end of the previous chapter of Matthew, even Jesus' own family was gripped by myopic fear. Remember that in Jesus' culture, family was everything. To bring shame upon one's family was unconscionable. It was unthinkable. It was unforgivable. At the end of the previous chapter of Matthew, we're told this little vignette that Jesus' mother and brothers come to where he's ministering, and Matthew doesn't give us any insight as to why, but two other gospel writers do. John tells us that at that time Jesus' brothers did not believe in him, and Mark tells us quite clearly that Jesus' family thought he was out of his mind. Well, how does Jesus respond to his family? Did he rush out of the house and seek to allay their fears? Did he provide assurances of his sanity? Did he seek to make everything right in their eyes? Not at all. Matthew tells us Jesus stretches out his hands over his disciples and says, "This is my family, whoever does the will of my Father." Jesus is saying that kingdom bonds supersede all other bonds, even the most important ones, the ones we hold most dear, family ties in that culture. Jesus is saying, well, certainly loyalty to family is significant, but it pales in comparison to allegiance, the allegiance my kingdom requires. My kingdom is everything. And that's where your ultimate allegiance and mine must always be. If Jesus were to come to our church today, if he were to enter our homes today, what false allegiance would he need to address? Would it be our love of family? Would it be our love of possessions? Would it be our desire for status? Would it be our dedication to our political opinions? Would it be the idolization of our ethnic heritage? Would it be the beatification of our forebears, familial, political, theological, and all the rest? In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus presents this string of parables that delineate the nature of his kingdom, and each parable has a powerful message, but when we step back and look at the context, we see an even greater message. As I said, Jesus teaches these kingdom parables in response to his family coming to rein him in because they believe he's gone off the deep end. And afterwards, we notice that Matthew immediately reverts to the subject of family after presenting all of these parables. We're told that he goes to his hometown, he begins to teach in the synagogue, and there he's rejected on the basis of his family. Now, when a biblical writer sets something off like that in these conceptual brackets, it's a signal to pay attention to what's in the middle of the brackets. And we see that Matthew writes this way to impress upon us that the kingdom of God is the most important thing, by comparison, the only thing. Whatever it is that's important to you, we all have blessings that we hold dear, but whatever they are, whatever political, philosophical commitments animate your soul, whatever accomplishments you treasure, whatever goals you still strive for, the kingdom of God far supersedes it all. The kingdom of Jesus and the priorities and principles of his kingdom, rather than the petty goals of our little fiefdoms that we all set up and are encouraged to build for ourselves, though it has to take precedence. Jesus' emphasis, I believe, had to bring comfort and consolation and restoration to the author of our gospel today, to Matthew himself. After all, what was Matthew's profession before he met Jesus? That's right, I heard it, tax collector. Earlier in the gospel, we're told that that's what he does. Now, even though we had a delay of the tax deadline, it didn't really help, did it? It only actually just made it more painful in some ways. Nobody likes the tax man. But imagine how much worse it would be if your local IRS agent was not only working for your own government, but the government of a foreign occupying power. Imagine, say, that the Axis had won World War II and your son was now a tax collector for the Nazis. That's precisely what Matthew was. He was a Jewish man collecting taxes from his people on behalf of the Roman occupiers. Now, I doubt if Matthew's family was pleased and proud. They probably had turned their backs on him long ago, and I imagine that Matthew found great joy upon discovering that Jesus had come to establish a new community, a kingdom with far more significant bonds than even the deep ties of familial love and loyalty. So Matthew wants us to know what this kingdom of Jesus is all about. He begins his gospel by tracing Jesus' genealogy through the line of David to Israel's greatest king, and then he concludes his gospel with Jesus' proclamation that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. In other words, Jesus reigns over all. And right here, near the middle of the gospel, Matthew records these parables of the kingdom to help us understand what the reign of God is like, what it's like right now, what it's like to live in it, how we're to respond to it. In the parable of the wheat and the weeds, Jesus is telling us the peril and the promise of his kingdom. He tells us that the kingdom is like a field which has been sown with good seed, but later a nefarious enemy sows weeds. And the good seed, Jesus explains, are the people of the kingdom. The weeds are people of the evil one. And Jesus is telling us that as his kingdom goes forth, evil is also at work side by side. The enemy's strategy is not a full-on assault. It's much more pernicious. It's to produce a close counterfeit, to sow something that initially looks good, only later to be discovered as a weed that consumes resources and chokes out the good wheat. Commentators tell us Jesus is probably referring to a real-life situation. The weed was a poisonous plant called darnel. It was related and virtually indistinguishable from good wheat. And the Romans actually had a law against doing this because it happened so often in the empire. Jesus' earthy example teaches a great spiritual truth that during the period of the two advents of Christ, the time between the now and the not yet, good and evil will exist side by side. And as believers, we will regularly brush up against children of the evil one. Sometimes they even sit next to us in church. We shouldn't be surprised when those without the light of Christ act in the darkest of ways. We should not be surprised when a virus rages and threatens to destroy all we know and love. We shouldn't be surprised when leaders in every sphere abuse their power. We shouldn't be surprised when violence rages in our streets, because we have not yet reached the end of the story. More chapters shall be written. In the midst of this tumultuous chapter of human history in which we find ourselves, we need to examine our hearts. We need to rid ourselves of all of the idols located therein, to draw nearer to Christ and to bear fruit for him. In the parable, once the servants realize that something is amiss, they go to the master and they say, "Didn't you sow good seed? What's with all these weeds?" In other words, "Didn't you promise good things, Lord? Why is this so hard? Why isn't life a bed of roses?" And the master replies, "An enemy did this." And the servants immediately ask permission to institute plan B. They say, "We can take care of this. We'll show them the best defense is a good offense. Let's get to it." "Lord," they ask, "do you want us to eradicate this evil? Lord, we got this. Just say the word. We'll march into the field. We'll take care of it." You see, the presence of evil rightly makes us angry, doesn't it? We want to do something about it. When we see the pain and injustice in our world, when we see the things that we so greatly value being trampled upon, when we just want to institute a full court press, we want to eradicate the source of pain, of misinformation and suffering at the very root, but Jesus will have none of that. And we ask why. I think the answer is because Jesus has great compassion for the world. And he wisely knows that our well-intentioned impulse will only cause more harm than good. Scholars tell us that the root of the weeds, the darnel plant, would be intertwined with the roots of the wheat, and that the roots of the weeds were actually bigger and stronger than that of the wheat, so the good would be destroyed as well as the evil. So instead, the master counsels and commands patience and faith. Now, certainly, we ought to proclaim the truths of our faith boldly and without fear, but we also must do with great compassion, great patience, great gentleness. You see, we don't always know what lies underneath the surface in the life of another. We don't know what's underneath the soil. We don't know the condition of another person's heart. We don't know the battles that they might be fighting. And if we're honest, we don't always know those things fully about ourselves. So we're called to abide patiently with others as God abides patiently with us. And yet there's something more that Jesus wants us to take away from this parable. Yes, he says, transferring your allegiance to me and to my kingdom will not always be easy. Often it will be inconvenient. Your own brothers and sisters may even think you're a bit crazy, but remember, this life is not all there is to this life. Good and evil coexist in the now. The kingdom makes its way amidst hard hearts, competing pressures, false ideologies, and outright opposition. It's even subject to apparent failure, but God always gets God's way. To put it as simply as I can, God always bats last. There will be a final judgment, and God will do that which is just and right, forever vanquishing evil and eternally restoring us to Eden. No matter the evil, the opposition, the rejection, the difficulties we might face for the sake of the kingdom, we know that God will bring his purposes to fruition, undo the curse of Adam's sin, eradicate evil in all its forms, make everything sad untrue, and make you and me shine like the sun. He will do that. He will do that. He will do that because he loves you, because he loves all that he has made. And he tells us in our reading from the Epistle of Romans that we will have a vital part in that narrative. Some people wrongly consider and assume and believe that after this life, we Christians will ascend to a cloud, be handed a small harp, and will start plucking out praise songs. But Paul tells us we have been redeemed for a purpose. He tells us the whole creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. In other words, that time when the wheat will be separated from the weeds, when God's children will shine like the sun. And at that time, all of creation will be liberated from the bondage of sin and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. In other words, we will have work to do in the next phase of God's plan for the restoration of all creation. One of my favorite scholars puts it this way. He says, just as God sent Jesus to rescue the human race, so God will send Jesus' younger siblings to rescue the whole created order, to bring that justice and peace for which the whole creation yearns. 2020 has been a very difficult year. I don't know about you, but I never want to see another year like this in my entire lifetime. And we wonder, well, why doesn't God do something? Through this parable replies, God says, because I am patient, I'm compassionate. Or as the Apostle Peter writes, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Aren't you glad that Jesus did not come back until you had time to come to faith? Don't you hope he doesn't come back until your loved ones come to faith in him? Aren't you glad that he has worked with you and released you from the sins that have beset you and bind you? Finally, While we groan under the pain of what is happening all around us, we can be confident that we are not alone. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit himself has tuned himself to the frequency of our groanings. He modulates them, takes them deeper, and turns them into prayers. I don't know about you, but when I read the news, when I watch the television, and I shake my head. I don't even know how to pray. I don't know what to pray for. But I don't need to let that bother me. Nor do you. For the Holy Spirit is interceding for you, for our world, even now with words too deep for human understanding. Last Friday, a theological giant passed from our midst. His name was J.I. Packer. And you might be familiar with his most famous book. It was called Knowing God. About 4 or 5 years ago, Packer wrote an article in Christianity Today magazine, and he stated that his favorite book of the Bible is the book of Ecclesiastes. And the reason is because the author of Ecclesiastes is a realist about the many ways that the world gives us such a rough ride. And yet it instructs us to find joy in this life. Packer wrote, he said, the Psalms teach us how to worship, Proverbs how to behave, Job how to suffer, Song of Solomon how to love, and Ecclesiastes how to live. How? With realism and reverence, with humility and restraint, coolly and contentedly in wisdom and in joy. So let us lift up our hearts. Let us let go of fear. Let us release the false idols we hold with clutched fingers. Let us embrace the good and holy joys of this life, even in the midst of all our sorrow and turmoil. And let us pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.